doing that. I want you to turn with me this evening to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And I want you to keep your finger there. We're going to go back to it. But I want to kind of set the stage here for what I am planning on doing on Sunday nights for a while. And I have to explain that by going to another passage first. So keep your finger in Psalm 139. And then turn over to Jeremiah chapter 9. And I want to share with you some verses here that's going to lead us into, as we said, what we're going to begin to examine in the Scriptures. And this is going to eventually be more of a topical series as we go through it. But in Jeremiah chapter 9, I was reading and studying this a few days ago and writing about it as well. And I've preached on this passage numerous times. And this is one of my favorite sections or verses from the book of Jeremiah. And I think it's one of the great texts of all of the Old Testament, in fact. There's so much in these two verses, in verses 23 and 24. There's great lessons here for us. And the Lord really impressed some things on my heart as I was reading it, studying, writing about it. And He says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." Isn't that a great passage? And it struck me once again as I contemplated and meditated upon those verses that the Lord, His desire for all of us is that we know Him intimately and thoroughly. And what is He saying here? In essence, the thing that delights me, the thing that glorifies me the most, is when you as a child focus upon my attributes that I have revealed in my Word. And those are the things that we should focus on. And He gives a few of them here. His loving kindness, His judgment, His righteousness. Those are just a few of the attributes of God that are given to us in Scripture. And I begin to think, you know, we need to, as believers, go back and review, perhaps, or study maybe for some the first time, the attributes of God. And so that's where we're headed. We are going to look at the attributes of God, and there are many of them that are given to us in the Scripture. Psalm 139 is going to provide kind of a foundation and a basis for us, and we're going to look at it pretty much in depth. And then after we finish Psalm 139, then we're going to go to some of the other attributes. What we find in Psalm 139 are the three general attributes of God. And we'll talk more about that. But there are three of them that are mentioned. Now, by the way, keep in mind that the author of Psalm 139 is whom? David. It's attributed to David. Now, as far as I know, David did not have seminary education. But here he is, and what amazes me about David is the depth of his knowledge and his contemplation, meditation about his God. He's the same one who wrote in Psalm 8. He said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" He's contemplating the idea of the greatness of God and contrasted with the fact that God descended to man's low estate. And I, when you read that psalm, there is perhaps no doubt that he was sitting on the hillsides there near Bethlehem tending sheep, and as he looked out into the dark sky, he's contemplating, as he sees those great heavenly lights, he's contemplating some very great and deep thoughts about God. Well, that's who he was. That's who we should be as well, as children of God. We all should be the great theologians, and that doesn't mean the academic cold kind. That means that we are studying God, that it's a part of our life, that we are that we are in the continual process of knowing more about our God, because He's so great and He's so wonderful, He's so loving, and all of those attributes begin to flood over our minds and hearts. And when we study really who He is, it does something for us. And not only that, what it does is it fulfills what the prophet Jeremiah said. He said, look, if you're going to glory in anything, glory in the depth and the knowledge that you have in your God. And I wonder if we do that. And if not, maybe this study will be that which will spur us on to that very thing. Well, Psalm 139 is what we're going to take some time to look at, and as I said, be the foundation and the basis of this study on the attributes of God. This psalm could be entitled The Contemplation of an Awesome God. The Contemplation of an Awesome God. And you know, folks, again, I would say this, that it behooves every child of God to seriously contemplate, as Jeremiah mentions to us in those verses, how awesome He is. And I use that word very carefully, because it's one that has been bandied about so much, it's almost cliche. Oh, that's awesome. This is awesome. And we use that. But we need to bring ourselves back to understanding the spiritual significance of that word. We are in awe. In other words, their words sometimes fail us. When we begin to study how great He really is, words fail us to really describe that greatness. It's the awe. It's the overwhelming idea in our minds. It's too great to contemplate. He will even talk about that in this psalm, and he admits to it. But it behooves us to think about this very, very often, if not daily. If not daily. Look, let's face it, folks. We can't not think about God too much. Does that make sense? Sometimes I think, well, we don't want to be too spiritual now. We don't want to, you know, as people in the secular world will say, well, you don't want to wear it on your sleeve, you know. Well, I have a problem with some of that, because, you know, the Lord did not tell His disciples when He commissioned them. He said, look, go into all the world and preach in My name, but at the same time, keep your mouth shut and don't wear it on your sleeve. The Lord didn't say that to His disciples. And He doesn't say that to us as modern disciples. We can't overthink things regarding our God. We need to contemplate Him every day and throughout the day and every moment of every day. Again, this is not a shallow consideration as to the word awesome. Rather, this is the thoughts of God that results in causing feelings of fear and wonder at who He really is. I want to read you, if you will allow me tonight, I would like to read you the preface, or at least part of the preface to the classic work by A.W. Tozier. And it's a book every one of you should have in your library. It's not a very big book, but there's a lot to it. And it's called The Knowledge of the Holy. It is a very powerful little book of theology. And in the preface, he writes these words. And he says this. He says, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, "be still and know that I am God," mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in the middle period of the 20th century. This loss of concept of majesty has come just when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains and the churches are more prosperous than at any time within the past several hundred years. But the alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external and our losses are wholly internal. And since it is the quality of our religion that is affected by internal conditions, it may be that our supposed gains are but losses spread over a wider field. The only way to recoup our spiritual losses is to go back to the cause of them and make such correction as truth warrants. The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing them. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous and inadequate. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is. Those are some very powerful words, are they not? And again, while it seems that he's being very critical, which he was of the church at the time, think about this. Or I think about this when I read that. What would be his assessment of the church today? For you see, A.W. Tozier wrote those probably back in about the 50s because he died in 1963. Think about what he would say about the church as it is viewed now in the 21st century. But the criticism may be even sharper, but I would say this. Most likely, his conclusion would still be the same. That all of the problems that we have are brought on by the decline of the knowledge of God. It's that simple. And inadequate thoughts about Him in the church of God as well. So we begin this, as I said, as the foundation stone for all of the other attributes that we want to add to our study. But we want to take our time to go through this particular psalm. And so what we are going to do is we can divide this psalm among the three. There are three general attributes that we know, and these attributes are sometimes called the non-moral attributes. They are categorized. We may speak to that more later on. But they're called that because they do not involve moral qualities. Therefore, others refer to these as perhaps relative attributes, because they are related to time and space. And these three you know very well. In fact, probably there are a good many in here who learned these at a very young age. And again, if you don't know all of the different attributes of God, and there are many, you at least know these three, or you have heard them, you've heard about them. And what are they? Well, God's omniscience, His omnipresence, and His omnipotence, the three O's. I tend to recall these when I was a young kid going to Sunday school. Not all Sunday school is a bad thing for children, by the way. It can be a very good thing, especially if the teacher knows what they're doing. And I tend to recall that these were impressed upon my mind at a very early age. These three attributes, and they are very significant. And again, it is very interesting to me that David is writing about these things. And he goes into depth here. And so in verses 1 through 6, as we begin, we have this. And you can write this down, okay? As I said this morning, some of you have been spoiled and you don't remember how to write an outline. And so we'll give it to you here. Roman number 1 is this: God knows all about me. The omniscience of God. God knows all about me. The omniscience of God. Let's look at verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And so what we note here is, again, that David's high and lofty thoughts involve some of these attributes of God. And again, one writer said this: the attributes of God can be defined as those distinguishing characteristics of the divine nature which are inseparable from the idea of God and which constitute the basis and ground for his various manifestations or revealing to his creatures. And so these distinguishing characteristics about the nature of God, there are many of them here. The ones that we have in Scripture, we need to understand that these are the ones that he has revealed. Are there other attributes about God or distinguishing characteristics that we do not know about? And the answer to that would be yes. And the reason I say that is because we do not have, even in the Bible, an exhaustive picture of the Word of God or who he is. Look, we will still be learning about who he is in glory. We'll be learning about God. You say, well, Pastor, I thought that we will know as we're known. We see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Well, all of that is true. And there are going to be things when we are glorified, when we have that glorified mind and body, we are going to know a lot more than we know now. Praise the Lord. Okay. There's going to be things that are going to be clarified. Praise God. But here's the thing. You and I will not be omniscient in the same manner as God is, even in heaven. All right? We will know a lot. We will be in the environment of heaven and all that we talked about in our series in Revelation. But we will still be learning, and I believe throughout all eternity, about how great God really is. And we have in our Scripture, he's given us so many wonderful things that we can know. And so the first of these, what we call, as I mentioned earlier, these relative, I don't really like that term as much as perhaps the non-moral attributes, and even that one is not wholly adequate. But in order to categorize them, we've given them some of these names. Is what we're looking at is his omniscience. The English word omniscience come from the Latin words omnis, meaning all, and scientia, meaning knowledge. So all knowledge. Our Lord has all knowledge. It means, again, that, or a more a comprehensive definition will state that God knows all things actual and possible, past, present, and future, in one eternal act. I'll repeat that again. It is that God knows all things actual and possible, past, present, and future, in one eternal act. That is a proper, more specific definition of omniscience. One theologian notes three things about this omniscience. And I want to share this with you. First of all, number one, God knows all things that exist in actuality. In other words, we find even in this psalm and in the verses that we just read, that this, the psalmist recognized the omniscience of God in that God knew his actions. God knew these things, his thoughts, his words, even before he spoke them. And all of these things, and here's something else that we need to realize, is that God knows your thoughts. He knows my thoughts. He knows those things. We can keep them hidden from everybody. We can keep our heart hidden. We can keep many things in our lives hidden from people. Maybe for a good long while, or maybe perhaps some do it all of their lives. But my friends, we never hide it from God. We never hide those things from God. Those things that flash across our minds that we know are sinful and not pleasing to the Lord, God knows it. God sees it. So we can't hide from Him. Here's something else. And again, some of these things are a little hard to comprehend. But again, this writer said this. Number two, God knows all the variables concerning things that have not occurred. Think about that. God knows all the variables of things that have not occurred as of yet. He knows when they're going to occur, and He knows how they are going to occur, even in the future. So again, as we said, this deals with space and time, and those things that, again, boggle the mind of us as finite humans, but God knows all. So that's why, folks, it's very easy to say, and we've said it a lot in these last two and a half years, but I think it bears repeating. When we see this, when we begin to study this and understand this, it's very easy to say, and we need to believe it, though, that God is in control. He's in control. And how can He not be if He knows all things? And so we need to understand that. So number three goes along with this. Like we said, God knows all future events. Nothing is outside the realm of what He knows or His knowledge. So think about this again. God is not surprised when things on this earth happen. Nothing happens that surprises God. He said, well, I didn't know. Wow. I'd better make some plans for this. No, all of these things God knows, even the future. Here's number four. The writer says God's knowledge is intuitive. It is immediate, not coming through the senses. It is simultaneous, not acquired through observation or reason. It is actual, complete, and according to reality. Now, that's important to understand. That's important for us to remember. Again, He's not going along, and again, as we say, making things up as life goes, or as things unfold on this earth. It is the reality in which He is omniscient and the reality of our life. In his classic work, and here's another one that I would commend to you. It's a great book called, some of you may have read it, called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. He writes this. He says, How may we, for a right idea, how may we understand God's greatness? He says, the Bible teaches us two steps that we must take. The first is to remove from our thoughts of God's limits that would make Him small. Do we do that? Well, if we have doubts, we do. If we do not trust, we do. But he goes on to say this. He says, the second is to compare Him with powers and forces which we regard as great. That's an interesting statement. And a lot of times we begin to compare. Look, there is nothing in which to compare the omniscience of God on this earth. He is far above that if He can know all things. And this is exactly what takes place in this psalm. And again, David says in that last verse that we read in verse 6, he says, and you and I can relate to this one. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't attain it. In other words, I can't really fully grasp all of these things. And you know what? When you begin to study things such as this about God, theology proper, shall we say, you're going to have that same concept, or you're going to have that same thought. Some of these things are too far above me, but here's the wonderful thing about that, folks. Look, listen to me. The wonderful thing is this, is that God does not expect us, humanly speaking, to be able to understand every single minute fact about Him completely and wholly and fully in order to benefit, in order to have a relationship with Him. What He says is, here's what I'm revealing about myself to you. Now believe it. Now believe it. And you trust. And that's where faith kicks in. And so we say to God, in essence, okay, Lord, I'm here, I'm studying Your Word. These things are too high. I can't really attain to it mentally, intellectually. But Lord, I believe what You say in Your Word about Yourself by faith. And Lord, I don't doubt who You are. It's sometimes easy to, especially when we're going through the trials, as we've talked about so much in recent months, the trials, the testings, the suffering that takes place in our life. And that's, by the way, that's when Satan, he will come and he will whisper in your ear, are these things about your God really true? And he'll repeat things like that over and over and over again. And he repeats it and we begin to believe it. And what we need to do, by the way, when we have those ongoing battles with the devil is not just simply pray. That's a good thing. But I always find it interesting that when the Lord was tempted by Satan in person, what did the Lord do? The Lord used the Word as the sword. He used the Word as the sword. And He began to quote Scripture. And Satan was vanquished when he used the sword of the Word. And we have got to have such a knowledge of God and His Word that when temptations come, when those thoughts of doubt enter our minds and our hearts become weak, our flesh is tempted and our knees are feeble, we need to take Satan directly to the Word of God and slay him with it. It's there for us to do that. Paul even speaks to that to an extent in Ephesians 6, when he says, put on the whole armor of God, and he talks about wielding the sword. Again, young people, that's why you got to know the Word. You can't give it lip service. Older folks, I know you've been in it for many years, but don't quit. You need to keep on keeping on with the Word of God. It can't be something that is done on Sundays and Wednesdays, perhaps. It has to be that which is a part of your life. The Word of God should be such a part of your life that it's not even a thought, that you're in it, that you're living it, that it's a part of you, that you enjoy it, you love it. You need to ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, give me not only a thirst for Your Word, like that psalmist says, that as the deer panteth after the water brooks, that is what we pray for the Lord. Lord, give me that when it comes to Your Word, but not only that, to help us to be able to have knowledge enough to use it when we are tempted by the evil one. And again, beyond that, give me a joy in Your Word. Do you have the mindset in the heart, Christian, of when you get up in the morning, I can't wait to see what the Lord has for me today. I cannot wait to see what the Holy Spirit is going to reveal in His Word today. There is that joy, there is that anxiousness. We should have as much anxiousness for that as we do for the breakfast that we're going to eat that morning. Okay? Most of the time, that's what we think about first. Okay? Okay, what's it going to be? Hard-boiled egg? Sausage? Bacon. Whoa. Okay. So we start thinking about those things. But what about the appetite for God and His Word? It needs to be a part of us. It needs to be a part of your life. It's not simply going through the ritual of what we term devotions. Now, there's nothing sinful about that term, but I'm saying this. If it gets to the point where that particular exercise becomes ritual, we might as well fold up our, close our Bible and forget it, because we're simply going through a ritual and it means nothing. It's like we talked about this morning with the Israelites going through all the religious ritual to the point where, and probably many of them thought, hey, we're doing pretty good. We're doing great things. Look at us. We're going through this and we're doing it in a wonderful way all the time. And God says, no, you're not. He says, stop bringing me your sacrifices because you're not doing it with your heart. I wonder if God would say the same thing if He assessed our devotional life, so-called. We've got to be careful that we do not make it so that it is a checklist that we get through the day. Well, I've got to do this or else I'll feel guilty or I'll have a bad day. Because after all, there's such thing as biblical karma, right? Okay, I'm being facetious. And we think, if I don't read my Bible, then all the bad things are going to come back and it's going to be a terrible day. Look, it's got to be more than that. You have a Heavenly Father who loves you enough to give you this Word and to reveal Himself to man. Again, what is man that thou art mindful of him? It's overwhelming. But He's done it. He's revealed Himself to us. And He desires not only to reveal Himself to us, but to have a personal relationship with us. How do you explain that? How can you not joy over that? And yet we go about our jobs, our businesses, our schedules, and we say, well, Pastor, I understand what you're saying, I agree with you, but I just don't have time. You know what? That's the biggest cop-out that Christians have ever uttered. Because you know why? Because every person in this world, has never had more than 24 hours. And it is convicting when you see some of the great leaders and Christians of the past and what they did with those hours in the days that God gave them. We can't use that as an excuse, but we often do. Well, I'm just too busy. Well, there are some things in our life, then, if we're too busy for God, young people, listen to me. If we're too busy for God, then we need to choke some things out of our life. In other words, we put them to death. Not just put them aside or rearrange them. It means kill it if it's not important in our life. And get back to being able to meditate upon the things of God. Look, and I was talking to Dylan and Katie in our time with our premarital counseling, and we have a good time discussing some things. And tonight we were talking about the fact that how easily it is to be distracted in the world in which we live. And isn't that the case? We can be so distracted. And I think, again, we're not talking about something that is a new phenomenon. I guarantee you, 500, 600 years ago, people were distracted by different things, okay? Probably their cow getting out of their pasture or something like that. But now, we can be distracted with something that we keep in the palm of our hands. And it's so easy. It is so easy to be distracted by the things of God to the point where He's not in our thoughts. And again, do not get me wrong tonight, folks. I am not trying to ride a social media hobby horse here. But I will say this, and I'm convicted of this as much as anybody. But look, if we spend as much time on social media as we in God's Word as we do on social media, how much better would we be? How much better would we be? How much time do people spend taking their thumb, scrolling, 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 scrolling? For what? For what purpose? What purpose does that serve in light of eternity? Now, I'm not saying it's sinful. It can be. It could be. But what I'm saying is, in terms of priorities, it can become that way. What does he say again? We know the familiar verse in the New Testament, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. See, even our Lord was touching on this idea. They were distracted by the material things of the world. That was their problem. They were so consumed with it. And our Lord Jesus is trying to get their minds trained back upon him and saying, look, you need to know me and trust me enough that I know your needs and you don't worry about a thing. Man, that passage, I love it. I could preach that one just about every other Sunday in Matthew 6. That's such a great passage. And you know why? Because it's right down where we live. He says, look, your Father knows you have need of all these things, and yet we worry, we fret, we get concerned. Well, Pastor, what's going to happen in this economy? What's going to happen, you know, and we begin to look at the political situation, the economic situation, and it's concerning, yes. We do not need to be ignorant of it, for sure. But if we believe what God's Word tells us, my friends, is He going to leave us helpless or hopeless? I don't believe so. Because the Word of God gives me this promise that He knows our needs. And he is going to, what? Paul even says it, he is going to supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory. You know what that means? That means that our trust needs to go beyond Republican and Democrat. Can I just say that? Okay, I better move on. Some of you are going to get mad at me here. Okay. But look, I think that, and look, the only reason I mention that, and I don't like to ever get too much into the weeds of politics, you know that. But what I am seeing in observation is that Christians are to a point now in our world and in our country where, man, that this is consuming them. And man, if we can just get to the midterms, things are going to be so much better. And then if we could just hold on two more years to 24, man, things are going to be great again. No, not necessarily. Not if we are distracted by the things of the world to the point of negating and influencing our relationship with our Lord. It won't make a difference who's in office and who's not. If we're distracted by the things of the world, we've got to get our minds trained back upon Him. And so we see, first of all, that's the introduction. I haven't got to the first real point yet. So what do we have in that first verse? My time is gone. I'll give you this, and here's where we'll come back. But God knows us intimately in verse 1. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and know me. Now, that's scary to some people because we don't like people to know all about us. Okay? We do not like that. There is that wall of defense, and in some ways that's good. But sometimes we get to the point where I don't want anything known about me. Well, that's all fine and well and good, but here's something that you need to understand, is that your God does already know everything about you. He sees it, as we said. He searches, or that means He examines us. In other words, God knows our heart and our minds. He knows it all. He sees it. We cannot hide from it. And in fact, David's going to talk about that in this psalm. Folks, we serve a wonderful, awesome, powerful, all-knowing God. And when we leave here tonight, it cannot and should not be just another Sunday where we've done our duty. We need to leave here as children of God who are going to have the determination, and we are going to have the idea in our hearts and minds with the Holy Spirit's power upon us. That, Lord God, I'm going to know more about you. For you are my Lord. You are my God. And all the things that you are and all the things that you've done are so wonderful and so great, I can't even comprehend it. But Lord, I want to know you. I want to know more about you. And folks, that has to be our mindset. That has to be our attitude. That has to be who we are as we live our daily lives. Knowing, serving, and worshiping an awesome, holy, wonderful.